Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Welcome. If you're joining us online, welcome as well. If you're new here, I'm not the normal guy that stands up here. I'm not the normal preacher guy. I'm much more comfortable right over here with a guitar that I can hide behind. So I would appreciate it if you all show me some grace this morning as I stumble over some words, probably. And I'll show you some grace if you don't laugh at my jokes this morning. So it'll go both ways. I'm going to call him out. Jim Foskett was kind of heckling me online, said, "I'm going to sit front row and center. I think you were planning to heckle me." It reminded me of when I was a kid, and I would act up in church and sit in the back with my friends. And at some point in the message, my father would say, "Joshua Paul, come sit up front." I would have to sit with my mom. So I thought if you did sit up front, it would save me the trouble. Maybe I should repay the favor to my dad this morning, see if he whispers to my mom, "Hey, come sit up front." So last week, Dad talked about comparisons from Ecclesiastes 7, which is where we're going to be this morning. And actually, I didn't realize how tough a word Ecclesiastes was until I had the thought of having to say it a bunch this morning. So that's where we're going to be this morning, Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to continue that discussion of comparisons a bit. But if you want to go ahead and turn there, that's where we'll be this morning. Some of the comparisons that he mentioned were the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. He mentioned it's better to go to a funeral than to a feast. And he mentioned sorrow is better than laughter. Kind of extreme examples that Solomon gives in Ecclesiastes. This week, we're going to continue that conversation. We're going to talk about extremes, about polar opposites. So to start off, I'm going to do kind of a quick exercise, little audience, congregation participation. We're going to kind of loosen up our minds a bit, get us thinking this morning. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw some extremes, some polar opposites up on the TV, and just by a show of hands, we'll kind of vote this morning. So the first one, which do you identify with? Are you a night owl or are you an early bird? So my night owls, raise your hands. And if you don't vote for one, we know you vote for the other is what I've heard. So how about early birds? Okay, I'm a bit of a night owl. I'm definitely not an early bird. I don't know if anyone watches that show, The Office. There's a funny quote from that where the boss, who's kind of a dummy a little bit, he says, "I'm an early bird and a night owl, so I am wise and I have worms." So hopefully it's not true for anyone this morning, but moving on. So which do you identify with, beaches or mountains? Who are my beach people? Okay, who are my mountain people? Pretty evenly split, I think. I'm not a beach person. I hate the sand, anything that comes with the sand. Although we did go to Florida this summer, and we visited my father-in-law, and you know those white sand beaches did hit a little different. But I'm definitely a mountain guy. So let's see. Okay, one of my favorite subjects, food. So Italian food or Chinese food, a little different. So who are my Italian food people? If you're going to dinner tonight, you're going to Olive Garden where you hear your family. All right, how about Chinese food? Yeah, see, that's what I'm talking about. I'll head to Tso's Buffet. That's one of my favorite spots. All right, so movies. If you're going to watch a movie tonight, are you going to pick a drama or are you going to pick a comedy? Who are my drama people? Okay, not much drama over here. No drama on this side. Comedy, who are my comedy people? All right, I've always been a comedy movie fan, but the older I get, I tend to go towards the dramas. I don't know what's up with that. All right, last one, Trump or Kamala? I'm just kidding. We're not going there this morning. Just kidding. Not touching it. So we're going to talk about extremes. We live in a world of extremes. And that, you know, we see every single day, it smacks us in the face. As soon as we turn on the TV, as soon as we walk into the world, we see extremes. I'm not going to get political this morning, but we see extremes in our politics, right? We call it the far or the fringe right, or you have the far and the fringe left, the extreme right. One side is busy arguing over lizard people, and the other side can't figure out what a woman is. That's kind of where we're at with politics these days. We see extremes in churches. A pastor who gains this big, massive following, a giant church, you get the satellite campuses, the book deals, and then squanders it all by being unfaithful to his wife. Sadly, we've seen that a lot in the U.S. this year with a lot of well-known pastors that have squandered it all. And then on the flip side, on the other extreme, we see faithful pastors who preach the word every week and never see their church grow beyond 30. We see that extreme. We see extremes in parenting. We have the helicopter parents, the fairness police where every kid gets a trophy, and then we have the let your freak flag fly parent over here. Anything goes, you know, whatever, as long as you're out having a good time. I like to play a game. You know, my kids will come home with stories of, you know, what happened, and, you know, there was this bully, or there's, you know, the mama's boy, the goody two-shoes, there's the nerds, the jocks, there's all the different kids. When I go to a school function, I like to play a game where I kind of sit back and I try to pick out which kid belongs with which parent. I'm like, oh, okay, I think that's the bully's parents over there. They're normally the easiest ones to pick out, but a little game you can play at home. And again, we've seen extremes and polar opposites in this chapter. That we talked about last week. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. But what I want to talk about this morning, what about extremes in our own life? Extremes in our own walk with God. Could we even see them if they existed? I don't know about you, but I'm really great at diagnosing the extremes in other people. But could we diagnose it in ourselves? And that's what we're going to talk about. With that, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time that we have and you've given us to explore your word. I just thank you for the instructions that you give us to live a good and a fruitful life. And help us to seek you in this time. Help us to find the ways that you may be speaking to us this morning, the ways that you may be stretching us this morning. And give us the strength that we need to walk the path that you've set before us in the world that we live in. We give you this time now in your name. Amen. All right, so if you're already there, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to jump ahead a little bit from last week. We're going to start in verse 15. I will have the verses up on the screen, but you can join along with me. I'm going to read for us. Verse 15, during the days of my fleeting life, I have seen both of these things. So Solomon's going to make an observation. Seen both of these things. Sometimes a righteous person dies prematurely in spite of his righteousness. And sometimes a wicked person lives long in spite of his evil deeds. So first of all, is there a more depressing verse in the whole Bible? I submit that there might not be. And as I read that, I'm sure each of you have people and have situations that are popping up in your mind. Different lives that you've seen played out or cut too short. You know, a good person gone too soon. Jerks that are still somehow around and thriving to this day. We see those two extremes. I used to know a guy. We're talking late 80s, 90s, 2000s. I knew a guy who seemingly had everything you could want. You know, pretty successful career, a family that loved and surrounded him, seemed to have plenty of money, nice things, a nice house, was well regarded in the community, and was an elder of his church. I remember as a kid, this is one of my core memories that sticks out. One of my earliest memories is every year during Pastor Appreciation Month, he would bring his car, his truck to our house, and he would have the truck filled to the brim with like just the finest fruits and vegetables and different things you can imagine. He would load up our back porch on our house just full of stuff. I mean, I'm talking, you know, the red delicious apples that are wrapped in the gold foil and all that stuff. Just, and it didn't, you know, as a kid, it didn't mean much. It was cool. Okay, we got some apples and some pears and stuff. Now as an adult that pays for the groceries, that was a big deal. So that made an impression to me. This guy would stand up during church meetings, and he would say all the right things. Would wear a nice, you know, sharp-dressed man, and he was a pillar of the community. Behind closed doors, he was a different guy. When our church was gifted land to build on near a predominantly African-American community, he privately but vocally opposed it. You can imagine the sinful reasons he had for that. Side note, the church ended up building on that property, and we had a great and thriving ministry with that community in the years that we were there, which was awesome. I can recall there was a time as a boy, I'm probably 7 or 8 years old at this point, and my mom and my sisters were away. I think they were probably at my grandparents' house. So it was a dude's weekend. So me and my dad were home, and my dad had an elders meeting that Thursday night. And so I was too young and frankly too scared to be left home alone. And so he took me to the church office, and he set me up in his office so that I could watch a movie while they met, the elders met in the next room over. And I watched The Wizard of Oz, which freaked me out even more, so I was probably better off staying home. But I can remember in this meeting, it opened my eyes. It changed my perspective a little bit, because through the wall, I could hear this well-respected man yelling at the leaders, yelling, screaming at my father, and saying things that a godly man wouldn't say, like, "You don't know the heart of God in this. I know the heart of God in this." Things a godly man wouldn't say. And so I learned over time that he was a pretty angry guy, a pretty vicious guy, a pretty manipulative man. And at that young age, my eyes were open to that, and I watched it play out through my teens and 20s. And this man, years later, would be the catapult in splitting that church in two. Now this man is in his late 70s, early 80s, and lives what seems to be a pleasant life. At that same church, now we're talking in the late 90s, was a young boy. And this boy was the salt of the earth. He was a special kid, very special kid. He was, what, you ever meet someone and you're like, you know what? God's light is just shining on this person for whatever reason. They just have a special relationship with God, and it shows. That was this boy. Even at such a young age, he just had that certain wisdom about him that you see in some children. He wanted to be a pastor, which was always neat. He was a light. We'd hear stories. He was a light to those in his school, even at that young age, to his staff and his teachers. He made a big impact, and you could almost see the road that God was paving for this young boy's life. And one day, this young boy got sick at school, and so his mother came to pick him up. And on the way home, while crossing the highway, their car was struck by a refrigerator truck, and he went to heaven that day. And that rocked our community, and it rocked our church. And if you're like me, you ask the question, why, God, do you allow the unjust to live long and prosperous lives and allow the just and the innocent and the good to die young? What sense does that make, God? And so here in verse 15, Solomon is making that simple observation, one that we have all probably made at some point. Sometimes good things happen to bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. And the natural question that we ask is why? So, to help answer that question, I want to take a step back. We're going to define some terms this morning. If you happen to know the quick definition, go ahead and shout it out. But the first term we're going to look at is mercy. Does anyone want to take a stab? I didn't think so. Speaking in front of groups, I don't want to be doing it right now, so I know you wouldn't. But so mercy. Let's look at the definition of mercy. God not giving us what we deserve. Last week, Pastor Paul spoke on, he mentioned Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, right? We all have sinned. We all have fallen short, and so the wage of that sin is death, something that we would deserve. We are all guilty of different sins. None of us live up. But let's move on. So God, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and so grace would be God giving us what we do not deserve, a gift. So to finish that verse, Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, mercy and grace, is that a good thing? Yes, that is a good thing, church. You better believe that is a good thing. So, with that said, I wanted to find one more term for us, one that our culture and our society seem to increasingly abide by, and that's karma. We hear about it a lot. Right now, you hear about instant karma a lot. So, what is the definition of karma? Well, unlike mercy and unlike grace, karma is you get what you deserve. Now, we as church people, we as Christians, we don't believe in karma, do we? Are you sure about that? Let me ask, when something bad happens to someone that you don't like or that you think is a jerk, what's the initial thought that normally crosses your mind when that bad thing happens? Is it something like this? God's punishing him for what he's done. Or on the flip side, when something good happens to someone that you love or you adore, do we say things like, well, God is blessing him? Now, don't get it twisted this morning. Don't mix up my words. Sometimes punishment does come as a result of our actions. And sometimes God does bless us. But what this verse should tell us is we may not have the grasp on that we think we do. So we should be slow to assume the mind of God in these situations. And so what does it look like when we apply this verse, verse 15, and we are slow to assume the mind and the actions of God? What does that look like? Well, it could look like this. Having compassion and empathy for those going through a tough time, even those we don't particularly like. It could look like showing forgiveness to those who have screwed up royally. For our own selves, what does it look like? Well, maybe when things are going great, we're not so quick to pat ourselves on the back. Or, on the flip side, when things are going horribly wrong, maybe we don't beat ourselves up too bad about it. Because, church, we don't believe in karma and getting what we deserve. No. We believe in grace, and we believe in mercy. And we see these extremes played out throughout Scripture. Stephen was martyred at a young age. Jesus was killed in his early 30s. And then we see the other extreme. Herod and Pharaoh and a bunch of other bad dudes lived long and rich lives. Judas got paid for betraying Jesus. And Job, on the flip side, lost everything for living a righteous life. Lost everything. But the good guys don't always win in this life. So let me ask you again. Are you angry with God when things aren't going well? Well, you may be operating in karma. So, I've kicked that dead horse enough. Let's move on to verse 16 and 17. And I'll read it. It'll be on the screens as well. Verse 16. So, do not be excessively righteous or excessively wise. Otherwise, you might be disappointed. Do not be excessively wicked. Don't be a fool. Otherwise, you might die before your time. Now, this can be a little conflicting with things that we read in Scripture. And, you know, it can just be confusing on its face. Don't be excessively righteous or excessively wise. Aren't those good things? Well, let's look at Scripture. So that in him, so it'll be up on the screen, but we'll start at 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read through some of these. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Seems like a good thing. Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Seems to be the goal. James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So it seems like this verse is telling us to be righteous, but not too righteous. We can be horrible, just don't be too horrible. Everything in moderation. Let me ask, is that the advice that we would give to our kids? Absolutely not. But is that what it's saying? Because if it's saying that, if it's saying we don't have to be too righteous, don't have to be too horrible, well, I could probably handle that. I can meet somewhere in the middle, party on Saturday night, as long as I make it to church on Sunday morning. realistically, a lot of us may live in that reality right now. You know, we're one person on Sunday, we're another person the rest of the week. We kind of have our feet in both worlds. But we know in other scripture that God doesn't want us to be lukewarm, right? He doesn't want us to be kind of in the middle. He wants, you know, be hot or be cold. So what's going on here in verses 16 and 17? Well, in Matthew 7, you don't have to turn there, but we're going to talk about it. Matthew 7, Jesus describes the road leading to life as what kind of road? You can shout it out. The narrow road. And then he goes on and he describes the path to destruction as what kind of road? Wide, broad. So these verses in Ecclesiastes are basically describing two paths that we can veer off of. Instead of staying on the narrow road, we can take the wider paths. In one path, you can veer too far to the left, and you can give too much weight to grace. And then on the other path, we can veer too far to the right, and we give too much weight to the law or to righteousness. And the warning, the caution here is this: don't veer too far to the right or to the left. Stay on the narrow path, on Jesus' path, leading to life. Now, that's easy to say on a Sunday morning. But what does that look like practically in our everyday lives? When we go out into the world, what does that look like? So, we're going to take a little deep dive here, and we'll take a closer look at both of these extreme paths. So, the first one, veering to the left, putting too much weight into grace. This is honestly the direction that most of our world and our society turns to. It's the way that most of our world veers, and that's because it's the easiest path to go on. How many times have you heard phrases like this? Who are they to judge? Nobody's perfect. Love is love. God is love. It's not that big a deal. Now, these can all be true statements in the right context, but often we treat them as an excuse to do what we see as right in our own eyes. It's our get-out-of-jail-free card. And in this understanding, we view God as more concerned with love. In fact, almost only concerned with love and less concerned with holiness. We treat God and His grace and His mercy as a blank check. I heard it said this way, very blunt from a preacher one time. He said, if God is picking up the tab, we may as well order another round while we're busy dating and fornicating. This is the view of God as the cool dad, right? Maybe he's an ex-hippie dad that buys the high schoolers beers at the sleepover because he wants to be cool. And he says things like, kids will be kids, man, bro. God gets it. He understands nobody's perfect. Life's hard, man. God doesn't want us to be all stressed out with trying to live and achieve this unachievable, holy life. Don't worry. Don't sweat the details, man. They're just rules. Just be a good person. That's it. Now, this is an easy path to take because Scripture does tell us that God is love. Scripture does tell us that God is a forgiving God. Scripture does tell us that He understands you and that He is our friend. So there's a grain of truth in all of that. But the problem is when we take it too far. Remember, the path is narrow. And the problem is when we use this as an excuse to live half-hearted, quasi-holy, double lives that where we only crack our Bible open on Sunday kind of lifestyle. A lifestyle that says, it's okay to dabble. Sleep with who you want. It's not that big a deal. Love is love. God wants you to be happy, right? Who are we to judge? This is the path that says, do what's right in your eyes. And the Bible tells us that that path leads to destruction. All right. I've beat up on that crowd enough. Let's go. Let's veer to the right here. So veering to the right is putting too much weight into the law or righteousness. Now, this one might be a little harder on us church folk. Because if you're a high-diddly-ho neighbor, Ned Flanders type of Christian, you might this might hit a little harder. This is the path that affects the more devout, more law-abiding or disciplined, the more serious. And there's nothing wrong with those things. We should strive to be serious and devout about our faith, and it's a good thing. So what's the problem here? Well, just like the left only views God as all-loving all the time in every situation, no matter what, the right views God as a stern judge, swift with the gavel, short with the temper, always, every time, extreme. And both, as these verses tell us, are mistakes. In this view, God is like the parent who lives and dies by the chore chart on the fridge. And then right next to the chore chart, he's got the punishment chart. That's what this view of God is. These are the people that love rules. Rules keep everyone in line. That's a good thing. Sometimes we can love rules so much that we make rules for the rules. And we add to what God has already clearly stated. Sounds like this. Well, God says don't be drunk. So a good Christian should never drink. Now that may be your conviction. But is that what God really says? Is that what Jesus practiced on his time here on earth? Or did I make a rule on top of a rule? This is the same with the movement in the 90s. If you're around in the 90s, especially if you were a teen in the 90s, it was the movement that tried to keep teens away from premarital sex by publishing a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now, if you're curious how that ended up, look up the author of that book named Josh Harris and see how that worked out for him. Spoiler alert, it didn't work out well, and the movement didn't work out well. Now, don't mishear me this morning. Again, we should teach our kids that premarital sex leads to destruction. We should abstain from drunkenness, but we don't need to add to the rules that God has already stated. And as someone myself that can very easily fall into this path and veer to the right, I get why we do this. And the motives aren't necessarily always bad. You know, if God tells us something is wrong, that something is sinful, then we should put things into place and into practice that'll help us and help others abstain from sin. We should do that. But here's the problem. When we add to God's law and we create our own set of rules, we begin to judge others not by just God's law, but by our own set of rules. The world has to live by our checklist. And we get to a point where we can't even distinguish between our own set of rules and God's set of rules. And the next thing you know, you are the judge and you are the jury, not God. You're the one who carries the gavel, and you come to your own conclusions and you expect others to live by the rules as you see fit. And in this process, we become horrible parents, and we become horrible spouses, and we become horrible neighbors, and we become horrible to live with, and we become horrible to deal with, and we become oddballs where we freak everyone around us out or we push everyone around us away. Well, I can't live by this person's rules, so I'm just going to go break all the rules. This is a path without grace. Again, the opposite extreme. You see, both of these paths distort God and import our will above all. Both of these paths distort God and import our will above all. Both paths lead to destruction. We should be careful. To summarize this morning, I want to take a look at a story that most of us, if you've been around a church for any amount of time, you probably know pretty well. But I think it perfectly encapsulates the point of this passage. And it's the story of the prodigal son. So in this story, we see two brothers. And one veers hardcore to the left, and he asks for his inheritance early. And, he goes off, and he lives by his own set of rules. He does things as he sees fit. And he squanders his inheritance. He sleeps with everything that moves. And eventually, he gets so lost in his own ways that he returns to the father smelling like cheap whiskey and pigs. And then we see the other brother. The other brother never left. He stayed close to the father. But he veered to the right. He becomes so angry with the abounding grace and the love that the father shows to his brother. He says this, "All these years, I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. I'm the good one." The church, which brother was right? They both were wrong, right? That's the point. They both veered too hard to one extreme or the other. And both of these brothers have many followers to this day. And then in comparison, we see the path of Jesus, right? The narrow road that we talked about. When he walked this earth, those on the left found him a bit too serious about sin and repentance. Those on the far right found him a bit relaxed on the rules of the Sabbath and didn't really like him being friend to sinners all that much. When Jesus meets the woman at the well, he asks for a drink, and that rightly offended both extremes, right? First, he just, even associating with this woman that was entrenched in a sinful lifestyle, and not only that, she was a Samaritan woman. That didn't happen back then, and so that was offensive to those who veered to the right. He offended that extreme, rightly. And then he tells the woman, frankly, "You've been living in sin. You went through five husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with now isn't even your husband." In the world today, we would say that's not very tolerant. Not very affirming, right? It's offensive to those who veer on the left. So as we close this morning, we have a couple questions to ask ourselves. First, have I been operating in karma? Do we live and treat others in a "you get what you deserve" kind of way? Or do we live in response to grace, and do we live in response to mercy and allow that to determine how we treat ourselves and how we treat those around us? And then second, are you following the narrow road? Am I following that narrow road, or have I veered too far to the left or to the right? Do I overemphasize the grace and love of God and how we live our lives? Or do we overemphasize the judgment of God and add to the rules and instructions that he has given? So whether we are the prodigal son or the righteous son, God delights in us coming home. With that, church, I invite you to pray with me. God, it can be so easy to fall into these paths. Sometimes we flip-flop and we go to the left and then we go to the right and we ping-pong around, but it's just easy. It's just easy to do. So help us this morning not to go too heavy on the righteous and wise and add to what you've clearly laid out for us, and not to go too far to the left and just depend on your grace and that jail, get out of jail free card. Father, give us the strength to follow your path, to deny the ways of this world that want to trap us and entangle us and lead us away from a life of true holiness. We'll need your help. Give us courage now as we leave this place and we go out into the world as your people and your followers. We pray this in your name. Amen.